Okay, this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. And I want to read from verse 41 to verse 47. I have been preaching on the church and what the church is about, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian after you become a Christian, after you make a profession of faith. Verse 41, Acts chapter 2, it says this: "So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray. Lord, just help me this morning to bring forth your word, drive it home to the hearts of those that are here, that they may not only understand it, but they would put themselves in the equation so they would practice it themselves in their life, therefore giving glory to your great name. And I pray this in your name. Amen. The title of my message this morning is A New Attitude. I know that there's a song written with those words in it. Has nothing to do with that song. We have been looking at what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live the Christian life after initial conversion. And we have seen that to be a Christian means that a person becomes new and undergoes complete change. And with this change, they were also removed from what they had, who they had been, where they had been, and now are joined to what God calls the church. And now they are constantly together in the church. And that's what you see here in the book of Acts. So these first Christians were really desiring for themselves to give themselves over to several things that I've covered already. The apostles' teaching is the first thing. Second thing is that of fellowship with one another. A third thing was they desire to devote themselves to the breaking of bread. And a fourth thing is that they were devoted to the prayers. The practice of corporate prayer became a significant part of worship in which these new believers were eagerly desiring to participate together. This morning, I hope that you come to realize that there is a certain attitude that comes with real conversion. When you are converted, your attitude is converted too. Matter of fact, this is the only attitude that God is pleased with. And the reason why is because this attitude is a manifestation of the Spirit of God's work in your heart. Some of the characteristics of this attitude are usually displayed within everyday community life. They are to be seen, this attitude is to be seen all the time. Before us are the God-honoring attitudes of the true church. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, Luke is talking about real, unadulterated Christianity. This is how it all started. So if we get off track, you have to come back to Acts chapter 2. And so the next thing real Christians display after initial conversion is real Christians display a new attitude. Look at verse 46 and 47 of chapter 2 of Acts. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together, notice what it says, with gladness, sincerity of heart or simplicity or singleness of heart. And then it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. He has listed four things, but three particular words that feed into each other. And that is this, that God calls us to be a glad people, to be a rejoicing people, to be a people that have a single heart. That means you got one thing going on in your heart. And then also, he brings us with that attitude, it's included together, of praising God in verse number 46 and 47. That every one of these display the true joy in the Lord. So you need to ask yourself this question this morning. If I am a true blood-bought, born-again believer, am I like that? And if you husbands can't figure it out, ask your wives. And if you wives can't figure it out, ask your husbands. And if you both can't figure it out, ask your kids. And if they can't figure it out, ask somebody. How are you doing when it comes to having gladness come out of you? Having joy come out of you and having the praise of God come out of your life? How are you doing? Because I tell you what, the church and these new believers were doing great. That's why when we sing praise songs, we should blow this roof off for one reason, because you have joy in your heart, because you're praising the God who saved you. And you can't get away from that. Why? It's the singleness of your heart. That's what every day you wake up, you're thinking about the Lord. Every day you're driving your car, you're thinking about the Lord. That's what you're doing. You're thinking about the Lord because the Lord's making you ready for heaven. And so it becomes a daily thing. Now, we have to ask another question. Are we like that corporately? Because remember, this is not an individual thing. They were happy together. That means they were happy in the Lord and they were happy being with each other. See, that's a real Christian. 1 Peter says it like this. You don't have to turn there. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's Christianity right there. Christianity is an attitude that comes from your inner heart. It is not faked. It cannot be built up by any kind of music or anything else. It comes from your heart because you're connected to Christ. And if it doesn't come in that way, then you're in trouble. Because this becomes a very important thing for the church. Glorifying God here is rejoicing at the glory he has displayed in your life and in the cross. That there's a gladness connected to the Christian life that is supernatural. It was Jesus himself who said in the Gospels, I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And then he goes on to say, who endured the cross for the joy set before him and who promised that in the end, faithful servants would hear the words from the Lord, enter into the joy of your master. See, it is. If we don't find joy in the Lord, then you know what? You'll find joy in nothing. Because nothing satisfies you in your heart like the Lord. And don't you want the Lord to say that to you at the end? Enter into the joy of your master? It's interesting, in the presence of God, it could have said a whole bunch of things in that verses, but it said, enter into the joy of your master. That one single thing, when we come into the presence of God, you're going to experience joy like you never experienced before. When you go to Revelation, you see the eternal city, you see joy there, man. It's everywhere. It's bouncing off the walls. You can't get away from it. It permeates everything, and it's got to start here. It's got to start right here in the church. It's got to start right in our hearts. That's real conversion. There's a difference between the world's joy and Christian joy. Now, you should, of course, be getting that already. The world's joy is always derived from earthly pleasures, things, right? Pleasure-seeking activities. Go here, you know, people go boating, they get pleasure out of it. People play tennis and sports, and they get pleasure out of it. People do something they like to do, and they get pleasure out of it, but it's all just short-lived stuff. It goes away quickly. It's, in fact, the world's joy is delusive. It often is artificial, and it's kind of like living in the make-believe land. That's why people like television so much, because it's fantasy. It's not real. It's an escape for you to get out. Also, the world's joy is short-lived. It tells us in Job 20 that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary. And then it can be taken away. Isaiah 16 tells us this, and gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards are there also will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting, meaning that if God wants to take away joy, he will. And he usually does it for a specific reason. He usually does it because there's sin in the camp. See, sin will cause you to lose this joy. Maybe not lose it. I can't say that. Diminish it. You will have diminished joy as a believer when sin is in your life. We will have diminished joy if sin is in the camp. It will, in a sense, leave us. But see, our joy is not like the world's joy. In fact, the God side of supernatural joy is found in Romans 14, 17, where it says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, this joy is a work of God in the inner man. The source of this joy is, of course, from God. Psalm 4 tells us, thou hast put gladness in my heart. And, of course, it is mediated through to us by Christ, through Christ by the Spirit, where it says in John 17, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So see, our joy that we have as believers is different than the joy that the world has out there. Ours is actually eternal. It is long-lived. It is not affected by circumstances. It should not be for long periods of time. And it comes to us through the Word of God. Even in 1 John, when I was preaching there, what does the first couple verses say? I write these things to you, why? That our joy may be made complete. The Word of God is written to us for our joy. Of course, if you don't read it, you won't find much joy. In fact, take your Bibles right there in Acts. I didn't want you to turn anywhere yet. In Acts chapter 16, if you look at verse 17 through verse 25, we have a unique example here of not having your joy robbed by circumstances. We have here Paul and Silas. They're put in prison. And I want you to notice something here that it says in verse number 16, it happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment in verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Verse 22, the crowd arose up together. Verse 23, and they had struck them with many blows. And verse 24, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. Now they're in jail and they're in stocks, not prisons like today. Verse 25, and about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, friends, beaten many times, in prison, in jail, it doesn't look hopeful. And they're singing and praising God. See, their joy was not robbed by the circumstances. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because they believed in God's sovereignty, and God had a reason for them being in jail, right? And of course, we find out that the reason for them being in jail, in verse number 27, when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors open, of course, God delivered them. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supporting that the prisoners had escaped. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to what? Be saved." God wanted him saved. See, so what got his attention? I'll tell you what got his attention. Them praising God and singing hymns. He probably was thinking, these guys are whacked. Right? But God had other plans, you know, delivering Paul and Silas in this way. He wanted them to actually be saved. And God brought the gospel to him. And he became a Christian. See, God has other plans when diverse circumstances come, not to rob your joy, but for you to look, what's God doing? And where does he want me to serve and minister while in these diverse circumstances? And you can pray day and night for you to be delivered from them. You won't be until God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in those circumstances. But one thing it should not do, it should not diminish your joy. Now, there is, of course, that is the man side of supernatural joy. It comes through the Word of God. It does come with trials, and it's joyfully at the same time independent of circumstances. It does produce a hope in us. But what is interesting about joy, and John Piper's been writing all kinds of stuff about this, is that we are commanded by God to be joyful. We're commanded by God to be joyful. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. It's an imperative. God wants us to be rejoicing always. And when we do, we not only exemplify what the church is, but we exemplify a heart attitude that gives praise to God and gets other people's attention about God. It's a great witnessing tool. So joy is an act of obedience. We are commanded to rejoice in God. John Piper says this, "If obedience is doing what God commands, then joy is not merely the spin-off of obedience, it is obedience." I can go all over the place. Philippians 3, don't turn there. Brethren, finally, brethren, what? Rejoice in the Lord. And then in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say what? Rejoice. But there is a passage of Scripture I want you to turn to before I go back into Acts chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Just thinking about how joy is an obedient characteristic in the life of God's people, even in the Old Testament, I want you to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the second law, him explaining the law in very practical terms and how it works out in your everyday life. In Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 47. Look what he says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God." Are you there? Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore," verse 48, You shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Why did that happen? It happened because they did not serve God with a joyful and a glad heart. Brethren, come on. That's a pretty heavy passage of Scripture. See, again, I'm driving you to the place to ask yourself, are you a joyful believer? Because if you are never a joyful believer, and if things quickly rob your joy, either you're letting it or you're not a believer, we can make that conclusion. I don't want to go there yet. See, the definition of Christian joy is an emotion springing from a deep, deep down confidence that God is in perfect control of everything. Even when things look out of control, God is in control. Even though this world looks out of control, God is in control. You understand that, right? See, and that's how a believer thinks. And that's how he maintains his joy, because no event or circumstance can occur in the life of a Christian that should ever diminish that Christian's joy except their sin. That means the moment you're not joyful, the moment you're not glad, look for your own sin and repent of it. Get out of there. Why? So from Deuteronomy, you can serve the Lord with gladness. Why? Because God commands us to. Before, we could not do that. Now we can do that. Now let's turn, with that in mind, that's all introduction, let's turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 43, because what I want to consider in this short time is really the nature of this Christian joy and gladness. Where does it start? What's the bottom line? Where does it all start? Well, look at verse number 43. It says, everyone, Acts 2, 43, kept feeling a sense of awe. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Actually, the Greek word for awe is phobos. It means fear. Everyone kept feeling a sense of fear. Can be translated like that. Of course, the reason why it translates it awe is because it could mean trembling fear, the knocking of the knees, because you realize the awesomeness of God, but also woven in that is the reverence of God. You're now listening to what God's saying, and you realize this is incredible. And so, therefore, the nature of Christian joy starts with fear. That's where it starts. Something aroused their fear in this passage. But notice it says there everyone kept feeling a sense of fear. It was something that was affecting them in their heart, in their emotions, in their feelings. And I believe it included both. They were trembling in their boots at the awesome God, and they were also reverencing him for the great things he had displayed before them in the first chapters of Acts here that is being recorded. But get this, the human race does in fact crave the experience of awe and wonder. They do. And God has put eternity in man's heart, it says in Ecclesiastes, and filled the human heart with longing. But we really don't know what we long for. And that's the great trouble that we have. That is why the world tries to satisfy the longing of their soul with substitutes like drugs and prescription antidepressants and work accomplishments and educational exploits and vacations and sports and sexual exploits and many other things like that. We're trying to fill something. Why? We have a longing. We have a desire to what? To be happy. We have a desire to be fulfilled. And yet, if you were to go out there and do a survey, and I'm sure if we ask people, come on, be honest with me, are you happy? They would say, what? They would say what? They would say what? No. Wow, well, wait, we're talking about Americans here. Got everything. The wealthiest nation on earth. And someone just informed me that CNN, you know what that is, right? Just reported the high percentage of people in the U.S. that have or do now depend on antidepressants to get them through. People are depressed. They can't make it on their own. My question is, why are they depressed? Well, I can answer that question from this verse. They have no fear of God. Because if my Christian joy and your Christian joy starts with fear, it must start with my understanding, and which is a biblical understanding of what the Bible says about God, right? It's adjust your mind in the way you're thinking, so what? You don't head into despair and depression because of your life and your circumstances. No, you're looking at God and you're saying, God, you're in control of everything and I'm one of your children, and whatever you ordered in my life right now, I'm going to submit to you and I'm going to maintain my joy and I'm going to keep it and not let anybody rob it from me. That's what a believer does. See, this is the church. The church is a bunch of people who are happy. And they do not have to depend on their medicine cabinet or a prescription from the doctor to make it through. Too much of that is in the church also. It's all over the place. Giving kids drugs because they're bad behavior, that the drug's going to control their behavior, when the problem is they need to be disciplined and taught how to behave correctly, the way God says in the Word of God, right? So see, they have no fear because they have happiness. They have no joy because they don't fear God. They are winging life on their own knowledge, trying to find rest, and they find it not, and so therefore they are overwhelmed by life. I don't know about you. If you just think about reality, life can overwhelm you very quickly. All the stuff we got to do and remember. Life is not simple. That's why I like sticking in Little House on the Prairie once in a while. But you know what? It wasn't simple then either. It was never simple. Soon as Adam disobeyed God, it stopped being simple. Why? Sin entered in. That's our trouble. That's what causes depression. That's what causes suicides. Because life is overwhelming them and they don't know what to do. They're seeking rest without God. They're seeking it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs tells us this in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. If you want to have understanding about yourself and about life, it starts with God, and it starts with us fearing Him. Well, if you look over at verse number 43 again, something aroused their fear. What was it? Well, they kept feeling a sense of awe. It kept on. It didn't just go away. Well, why did they? I'll tell you why they did. It's because they began to get a breathtaking reality of Jesus Christ. That's why. If you look over to verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, notice what it says there. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him, is in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Verse 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then down to verse number 36 of chapter 2. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, That's Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, they now are beginning to see for the first time the breathtaking reality of this person, Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said they were feeling a touch of the power of God, and when you feel fear before a holy God, you are alarmed and frightened, and you feel small, end quote. See, joy begins with fearing God, and that means you're acknowledging Him, you're considering what He says as more important than anything else, and then you are submitting to what He says. That's what fear is. And that's what they were doing. They were not doing that before, but they're doing that now. And what does that produce? It produces joy. It produces rejoicing. It produces gladness in the heart. C.S. Lewis had a very interesting observation concerning the longing of the human heart. And Lewis wrote this, and I quote, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That's a great observation. Why can't people find joy? Is because they were not made for this world. They were made for the world in which God rules supreme and where there's no sin, as Revelation tells us. See, these new believers, they find themselves with a new and a very different life. They're heading in a new direction. They have a new attitude that's going on inside of them. So see, the nature of this Christian joy and gladness is that they started to fear God, and it was continuing. A second thing that I won't spend time with is the source of Christian joy, of this gladness and joy, is God Himself. As it says in the Psalms, chapter 16, verse number 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Meaning this, that when we come into the presence of God, what are we going to find? Fullness of joy. So see, this source, it comes from God Himself. The last thing I want you to look at is in verse number 41 of Acts chapter 2. It's really explaining this Christian joy. Where did it come from as it proceeded from God? Verse 41, it says this. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls to the church. Those who had received, that word, some translations have, they received the word gladly. And the reason why it is because the Greek word does mean to welcome or receive something with gladness. So it's saying here, when the word of God came to them initially, how did they receive it? They received it with a glad, open heart, right? They wanted it. They were saying, this is the truth. And so they opened their heart to it. And so you see, this joy and gladness comes through the word of God. The word of God made everything clear to them. They received God's perspective on what was going on in their life, what was going on in history. So once the spotlight was turned on and the preaching of the word came to them, and the scriptures revealed to them about the status and the dignity and the significance of Jesus Christ, then all the signposts pointing to Him as the coming Messiah became very clear to them. And then they realized they were guilty. They realized they killed their Messiah, and they knew they needed to be saved, and they knew how wrong they were about Jesus. In fact, they knew how wrong they were about everything spiritual. We're wrong about everything spiritual. And once they saw what Jesus meant, a complete change of heart came to them about the relevance of Jesus of Nazareth. The Holy Spirit of God showed them that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and that the world in the state of sin, and that included them. They turned to Him in complete submission and confessed their sins. With a childlike faith, receive the good news about Jesus Christ. So it starts with the fear of God, and it includes receiving the word gladly. Now, if they initially started receiving the word gladly, you know what it means in Scripture? They continued receiving the word gladly. It wasn't a one-time thing. That this initial introduction to the Word of God was so awesome to them, and it had so opened their eyes to everything that was going on, that they, from that day forward, received the Word gladly. So, see, the question is, why are they glad? Why are they joyful? Well, I just want to give you three reasons. They're joyful because of this. They're no longer ignorant concerning God. See, God's much different than any one of us expected, isn't he? He doesn't think like us. He is not like us. He is different. He's not tainted with sin. He is perfect. He is pure. The Bible says he is the creator and that we are accountable to him and responsible to obey him. God is both a loving and a compassionate God, but his love must be, of course, balanced with his absolute holy character. His holiness is a quality that is difficult to understand because we are not a people who are given to this holiness so easily. We have to learn it. And because God is holy, he hates all sin and must punish it. That's what they got that day. And when they learned that about God, it began to allow them to see that they were sinners in deep trouble. That's why they had joy. A second reason why they had joy is they were no longer ignorant about themselves. And what do I mean by that is that they were responsible beings. They were responsible that someday they would stand before the Maker and give an account of their life. And since the day sin entered in to this world, every descendant of Adam has been born sinful, including you, and sin has caused problems in a major way. It has caused guilt. It has brought a crooked twist into the fabric of human existence. Man has taken what his Creator had created good and twisted into something evil, and that's what sin is. So sin, therefore, is the violation of a standard set by God and a violation against the one who set the standard, against God himself. So consequently, when humans sin, they put themselves up against God himself, and in that condition, the only thing that lies ahead of them is suffering and misery and separation. Of course, the Bible says that's hell. See, they are not good. They are not lovely. They don't have something to offer God in which God would save them. See, they saw themselves differently. They saw themselves as sinners. They saw themselves on what they did to Christ. And you know what? Once they saw themselves as they should, they were joy-filled. The next thing is in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. They no longer were ignorant concerning salvation, how one gets right with God. Why? Because when the message came, if you notice in verse 37 and 38, now when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles' brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said, repent, each of you, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, they were no longer ignorant of salvation. They understood how to be saved. See, that's what brought them great joy. They understood that the only God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can save them from the wrath and condemnation that was coming their way. And that Jesus was the person in which God would use to save people. Why? Because he is God and Lord of all. Why? Because he is a man who lived a sinless and a perfect life, who became the sinless sacrifice, meeting all the requirements of the Lamb of God in the Old Testament. Why? Because he died on the cross to provide the way of salvation for believing sinners. Why? Because he rose from the dead. And 3 days later, conquering death and Satan, he thus possesses authority all authority in heaven and earth to give eternal life to anyone who asks for it. See, that, my friend, brings rejoicing into a person's life. That's why they were happy. That's why they were glad. And that's what they were remembering. That true saving faith is always accompanied by what it says here in Acts, repentance from sin. Acts 16 tells us repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That repentance is a conscious recognition that you're a sinner, that you are confessing your sins to Him, that you are making a conscious choice to turn from your sin to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who forgave your sin and made you right with God, who's able to make you right with God if you're not a believer. If we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 21, when he was preaching and using the prophet Joel as a bottom line example, notice what it says in verse 21, it gives the bottom line. But before I get there, Joel gave a frightening explanation of the day of the Lord, the day when God's wrath would be poured out. And so it stirred the hearers who were listening to the message to desire how to avoid that day of judgment and that time of terror and devastation. And then Peter delivers the climax and brings it to a conclusion. And that's what he says in verse number 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. If that does not cause joy and gladness, nothing can. You see, they had now their ignorance dispelled about who God was, about themselves, about salvation, about death, about eternity, about their future, about everything. That's what a Christian is. So see, a Christian really has no ground. Do you see how it's an oxymoron to say that a Christian is not joyful? And if joy is in obedience, and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ actually pleases Him and causes the Lord to smile upon us, wouldn't we want to always be like that? Well, my friends, what he's saying here is that they understand they were rescued. They understood that they could not save themselves. They understood that apart from what the prophet said about Jesus Christ, they could never be right with God, no matter how religious they were. Saving faith always means coming to an end of ourselves, an end of our self-reliance, an end of our righteousness, and trusting absolutely in Christ for forgiveness of sins, for eternal life. They were glad because they were rescued. Now, just by way of illustration, if you didn't know my father, that many years ago, he had a disease called Meniere's disease. They think it's a type of infection of the inner ear that causes people's equilibrium to go out of whack. And so there's a terrible loss of balance that is experienced with the side effects of dizziness and what they call dropping out or falling, or sensitivity to light, and even vomiting. His problem got so bad that it became very dangerous for him to drive and even to work. After the New Jersey State Police intervened on the side of a major roadway, of course, it became evident that some life adjustments needed to be made, including early retirement and possibly being confined to his home and even to his bedroom, not even be able to get up because everything is disoriented. Notwithstanding, it looked bleak back there in 89, and so he was telling me this, and he was telling me what the doctor was said, and so there I asked, well, is there a cure? No cure. And so Jane, myself, began to pray about the situation, wondering what's God up to. Of course, my father wasn't a believer then, and my sister Sharon was looking in the newspaper that very day. I was looking in the newspaper that very day. And lo and behold, I'm reading an article in the newspaper about a Dr. Wazin in New York Presbyterian Hospital who was doing a miraculous work on people who had Meniere's disease. And so I passed on the information to my father. He investigated the matter. He went through several examinations. It looked like he was a good candidate. And so he decided he was going to do the operation. And the doctor says, I'll give you a 50-50 chance. That's not good odds. That means if it doesn't work, you won't even be able to stand anymore. So he decided to do it. It was a complicated procedure. It's like there's a thing behind your ear that has all the cables going to your head. And he had to find, out of the 50,000 strands in there, he had to find the right one. If he picked the wrong one, it could distort your face. It could mess you up even further. And he went in and did it. And I thought to myself, it was kind of scary. But my friends, the procedure worked. He's here today. And God gave him back a normal life with few glitches. That was a glad time. God rescued him from something that could have been devastating and utterly hopeless. That's God's common grace. Amen? What years after that event, the Lord granted another cure. He rescued his soul, his sinful soul, from eternal death by bringing him the gospel and granting him the gift of repentance and faith, and he became a Christian. That's God's saving grace. That was a glad day, and it's still a glad day. And heaven rejoices over one soul that repents of their sin. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 18. I want you to turn there. I want you to notice the mission that is given to the apostle about his job in the world. And here's the job right here. Acts 26, 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That is the job of the gospel, right? That is all our job, is to take the gospel and bring it to people so God can open their eyes. Why? So they can be rescued from their depression. So they can be rescued from their despair. So they can be rescued from the destruction, eternal destruction. That is what we ought to do. And brethren, the characteristic and attitude of the church to bring that gospel and to live our daily life is that of joy, is that of gladness, is that of praising God and having favor with one another. That's what God is pleased with. Anything else, He is not pleased with. In fact, the church is a pretty bad testimony if they're not that. Bunch of depressed people walking around like nothing happened. A bunch of melancholy people. It doesn't mean you're never melancholy. Paul says, he told us that he was sorrowful yet joyful. That's it. I'm sorrowful because I see a lot of pain in the world. I see a lot of people in despair. I'm sorrowful over that. I preach the gospel. We preach the gospel as a church, and we don't see people respond to the gospel. I'm sorrowful over those things. But at the same time, the sorrow is not robbing my joy. Why? Because no one can take my salvation from me or you if you're a believer, because God has it secure in His hands. And therefore, He's going to use you until He decides to take you home. So see, being a Christian is more than identifying yourself with a particular religion or affirming a certain value system. Being a Christian means that you have embraced what the Bible says about God, about mankind, and about salvation, and you are glad for it. And you know that that's what the world needs. So your joy this morning, your joy this morning, is either going to be best described by either Psalm, just write these verses down, I'll read them to you, they won't come up yet, Psalm 35 and verse number 9, or Psalm 51 in verse number 12. I'll read it, the first one, that your joy this morning is going to be best described by either this passage, Psalm 35, 9, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord and exult in His salvation. That's an Old Testament word for gladness and joy, exult in salvation. Are you like that? Is that you right there? Is your joy defined by rejoicing in the Lord and exulting in His salvation? Thank you, Lord. I deserve none of this. And I don't deserve the every other thing you give me in life. Whether it's your family, whether it's things, God gives us things, but we don't find joy in things. If we were to lose all our things, our joy's still there. No one could rob it from you. And Satan does try hard to rob your joy. That's why Piper writes the book, you have to fight for your joy. I'm not going to let this person rob my joy. They want to be miserable and bitter, and let them. But I'm not going to be miserable and bitter. Why? Because God's not pleased with it. He's pleased with an attitude of joy that keeps our eyes focused on Him and what He has done and what He is doing and what He is yet to do, right? We have a bright future. No matter what happens, our future is bright. And so therefore, I pray Psalm 35, verse number 9, describes your joy. But if not, it may be described like this. Remember, it's King David who's writing this in Psalm 51, verse number 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. It could be that you're not joyful because, number one, you're not a believer. Can't have this joy if you're not a believer. Can't have this joy having not repented of your sins and repented and received forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, there's something else it says there, that his joy in the Old Testament was robbed from him because of his own sin. This is when he committed sin with Bathsheba, committed adultery, sent her husband to the highest part of the battle, Uriah, and he got killed. He meant to do that. So he was part of murder and adultery, and he lost his joy because of his sin. He's praying in Psalm 51, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. And that's one thing that will happen with a believer, that if your sin robs you of your joy, the next thing you're going to find yourself doing is begging God for it back. And the reason why you do that is because you realize that joy is the very thing that sustains us through all kinds of events. Matter of fact, through all of life, it is the joy of the Lord that is my strength. That's what the Bible says. And so this morning, if that has happened to you, go to the Word of God. Receive God's promises all over again and let the joy of knowing Him and His salvation reign in your heart once again and meditate on the things that brought joy to your heart when you first knew Jesus personally. Nothing like a brand new Christian who understands all this, right? And they're just overflowing with joy. But then a couple years down the line, what happened? You let things rob it from you. You got away from the focus on the Lord. Something has happened. And so if Satan could keep God's people living without joy, He's defeated us. But see, that's not what God wants. He wants us to meditate on the things that brought joy into our heart. He wants us to meditate on our own salvation. He wants us to meditate on who He is. He wants us to go to the Word of God and get back what, of course, was taken from us. So see, you understand now in Acts chapter 2 what's going on here? That these people were not only meeting together for the apostles' doctrine, for the Word of God, that starts it all off. They were meeting together to fellowship with one another. They were meeting together to break bread one another, so they would always remember the death of Christ and his shed blood for them. Then they were meeting together to pray with one another because they understood God was sovereign and God answers the prayers of his kids. And then they were praying, meeting together with an attitude of joy and gladness and praising God. And when people saw that, they wanted it. I want what you have. Why? Because they can't find joy out there. They can't find happiness out there. They can't find it in relationships. They can't find it in money. They can't find it in power. They can't find it in things. They can't find it anywhere. And so they have to go to the doctor to get antidepressants or some medication, or go to the local fellowship, the pub, the gin mill. And they have to go find their fellowship there. And so you got a bunch of depressed people talking about how depressed your life is. That should never be for a believer. Never. Never. And if it has been, if those characteristics have been more in your life than others, go home, get before the Lord, and make things right. Look for your sin and get it out of your life and get back to rejoicing. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for these people. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of our salvation. You have truly rescued us from a condemnation and a judgment that is even hard to describe and think of. And Lord, you have saved us. You have washed our sin away. You have given us your Spirit. And Lord, from your Spirit and your Word, you have displayed a new attitude in our heart, that of joy. If, Lord, anything has robbed that joy from us, please help us identify that and remove it from our life. If it has been a circumstance or a person or our own personal sin, I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would remove those things and adjust our lives so we can be glad in you and rejoice in you, and that we can praise your name, and that we can have favor with one another. And I pray as we do that, Lord, the world would see it, and the world would see that we have a joy that they don't have, and that they would want it, and that we would be able to at that point give them the gospel. Help us, Lord, every day. I know, Lord, that this is not something that is simple. This is something we need to fight for and keep. And we know, Lord, our enemy is working hard for us to be otherwise. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that that would not be the case. But Lord, bring us back to a place where we are just living before you with a simple heart, a single heart, and a joyful heart. And I pray you would be pleased with us, Lord, and that you would shower us with more people who know you personally as Savior with the joy in their heart. Continue to give us joy-filled people, Lord. For we know, Lord, to be Spirit-filled is to be song-filled, word-filled, and joy-filled. And so, Lord, I praise you and thank you for what you'll do. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's close with our last praise song.
And let's sing this last song together and shout it out together, heralding God's name.